Assurance of salvation. All Christians struggle with it.
You're telling me.
And yet we understand that Jesus is able to save.
Exactly.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews to show us that God understands and has given us a guarantee or a surety to secure our future. And it is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the assurance of our eternal salvation. We may try to obtain assurance through other means, but such as it is with the gospel of grace, all of God's blessings, including assurance, come to us in Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 27th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Christ, the Surety of a Better Covenant.
It is warm up here. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. In our book of the month, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund wrote this. He said, "The way the Puritans would write books is to take a single Bible verse, wring it dry for all the heart-affecting theology they could find, and 200 or 300 pages send their findings to the publisher." I think the author of Hebrews has that same slant, perhaps not a whole book or 200 or 300 pages, but a large portion of this book has been dedicated in looking at Jesus Christ as our high priest, and it's been the unpacking of Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And those words probably confused rabbis for hundreds of years. And, they would try to understand what possible meaning David could have for these things. But they're explained in light of Christ's perfect priesthood, the new covenant, the complete salvation that Jesus provides alone. And there is a huge section of scripture, if not in length, at least in scope, that we find here. And it's vitally important that we understand this by God's grace. So our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 25, and I'm going to read it to you, but I'm going to read from verse 11 so we don't have to start mid-paragraph there. So Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning a priest. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' But on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former command because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And then our passage. "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, upholds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. I think most of us would have a difficult time understanding the hardship it would have been for the Jew at this time to give up the old covenant with its priesthood. All the more considering that the old covenant did offer one thing that the new covenant did not, at least at this time, and that was persecution. New covenant came with persecution. And I've often thought of even the difficulty of giving up animal sacrifices. It may seem strange to us, but it was something tangible. You took this tangible animal and you gave it to a priest and it died and it was something real for you. God's wrath was symbolically placed on this animal instead of upon you. But the new covenant had a new high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice, and it was once and for all. So when you had those problems in life where you felt sin weighing you down, you couldn't think of looking ahead to an animal that was going to die and think, well, at least I'll have this picture of what God was going to do. No, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. You had to look back. It was something in the past, something that happened place or taking place in history. Furthermore, he was simply not the kind of priest that the Jews had come to expect. The high priest of the old covenant, he lived in luxury. He was treated with the highest degrees of respect. He ruled it over the people, even to the grounds that if you were to even question him, you could get a slap in the face, as the apostle Paul understood, learned firsthand. But Jesus was different. Jesus was a high priest who served. You know, who could forget the time he wrapped a towel around his waist so that he could bathe the feet of his disciples? The high priest taking on the actions of a slave. Everything is different. The things you may have understood as the things themselves, you find out are merely shadows, foreshadows pointing to greater things. A new priesthood in which Jesus is the high priest and the only mediator between God and man. A new temple, right? Jesus revealed himself as a temple and that he's constructing a temple, this time made with living stones, where God not only dwells with man, but the Holy Spirit dwells in man. A new and perfect sacrifice in which sins are atoned and God's wrath is propitiated, and then there's ongoing spiritual sacrifices that do not atone sins, but they're birthed out of men and women who have been made new creatures and whose hearts have a desire to be as living sacrifices unto God, because he has made us alive to righteousness, we who were once dead in sin. And when you fail to see that Jesus, what he accomplished in his person and work, It's as if you are living again in the time of promise instead of the time of fulfillment. And because those in the Old Testament, it would be worse for us because they actually were living in a time of promise. For you to forget the benefits of Christ is to go back to the shadows of Judaism, and if that's placed upon a person today, it is not only to deny the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it is to commit the grossest of idolatries. It is in practice to deny the divinity of Christ. It's to deny the Trinity. It's a denial of the power and death of the resurrection. It's a denial of the gospel. And that's why there's such labor in this book, that we get it right. To the Jewish Christians, it was hard to give up the traditions. It was hard. There's a desire to go back to Judaism. But if you did, it was not nostalgic. It was heretical. It's not old-fashioned. It's just simply old. Keith told me a couple of pioneer stories in Kitsap. I actually thought it was one story. He said, you're combining two stories, but I'm going to go with it. This is of homesteaders here. But imagine a husband and wife living in Chicago, and the wife stays in Chicago, and husband goes to Kitsap to take possession of their homestead and build and prepare a place for his bride. Well, he gets to the property and he builds a little shack, just enough to keep the rain off and a place to build a fire so he can be warm while he builds, while he cuts trees and uproots stumps and does all of these things. And after clearing the land, he figures out where he's going to build this house, and he goes to Seattle to buy some lumber. He takes his little rowboat, launches it up here on Pearson Point, goes through Agate Passage around the end of Bainbridge Island over to Seattle, 16 nautical miles, purchases lumber, takes it down to the water where he floats all of his new lumber in the water, ties it to his little rowboat, and starts his way home. It's a time when men knew how to work. He takes his lumber here up to the dock in Pearson Point, and then he walks the couple miles to his homestead where he begins to build. Eventually, he finishes his home, and he sends for his bride. He says, honey, your home is ready. She arrives in Pearson Point. He meets her excitedly at the dock, escorts her up to the homestead, and she gets to go into this home that he has prepared for her. And she's content. There stands the house. It's the product of her husband's love and labor. And then there stands the shack. And it served a purpose. It kept the rain off and the cold out. And it's where her husband labored to build the house. And the shack, in a sense, it pointed to the promise that a house was coming. The shack that was temporary is obviously temporary because it could not offer all the things that were needed. How would the husband feel if his wife suggested that they go live in the shack? How much more horror does the author of Hebrews feel for those who abandon more than the work of an earthly husband and an earthly home, but the work of Christ, the husband of the church? A drastic decision, not with temporal consequences, but with eternal consequences. What did the husband plead and argue with his wife, showing her all the ways in which the house was better than the shack? That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's laboring so that you would see that the house is better than the shack. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the old Levitical priesthood. There's a new covenant, a better covenant. The old covenant has served its purposes. It was in preparation for the new. Let me show you why Jesus is better. In our passage this morning, there are two reasons, in addition to the previous reasons given in this book, of why Jesus' priesthood is better. And the first is that Jesus' priesthood was instituted by divine oath. And we see that in verses 20 through 22. And then secondly, that Jesus' priesthood is eternal and it is unchanging. And we see that in verses 23 through 25. The fact that Jesus' priesthood is given by divine oath may not seem like a big deal. We may not see the importance of that fact. But let me tell you what this means for us, and then we'll work backwards in how this conclusion and application is made. But what it means for us is found in verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better salvation, or a better covenant. It's not an improvement on the old covenant. It's not like Jesus said, we'll just expand the shack. It's a better covenant altogether. And how does this oath communicate that? Well, the Levitical priesthood was such that the priests were made priests apart from the oath of God. It was a covenant of works that could not be kept. While God did provide the law provided no strength to obey it. It demanded, it just never provided. The old priesthood, like the old covenant, was law-based. It did not have spiritual life. No one was saved through the old covenant, always saved in the new covenant. Even before the new covenant was established in Christ's blood, people were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Always looking forward to the Savior who would come, just as we now look back to His completed work. No one has ever been saved in the old covenant. Even in the sacrificial system, not a single person was ever forgiven because of the blood of bulls and goats. There are not two ways of salvation. There's one. There are not two mediators between God and man. There is one. Only those who trusted God to provide them righteousness, always looking forward to the Savior who is to come. Now, the oath, of course, is articulated for us in Psalm 110:4. But notice the wording. We've been listening to this verse being read, but notice the wording. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. Notice that it's a past tense. David wasn't saying God is swearing now back when he wrote Psalm 110, but the Lord has sworn. When did this take place? This goes back to the oath taken or given in the covenant of redemption, the divine council of the members of the Godhead before creation. And we want to be careful about speculating upon God's activity and work before creation, but the Bible does tell us some of the activity that God did before creating the world, that God's decrees, that God's counsel is from everlasting to everlasting, and that the Lord determined all that would come to pass. Jesus said that He was sent into the world by the Father. We know in Philippians 2 that Jesus willingly came into the world. Christ points out in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You have given, as You have gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. There's a transaction and reward. This is covenantal language. Theologian Charles Hodge gave 8 promises made in eternity. One, that God would form a purified church for His Son. 2, that the Son would receive the Spirit without measure. 3, that He would be ever present to support Him. 4, that He would deliver Him from death and exalt Him to His right hand. 5, that He would have the Holy Spirit to send to whom He willed. 6, that all the Father gave to Him would come to Him and none of these would be lost. 7, that multitudes would partake of His redemption and His messianic kingdom. And 8, that He would see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And one of the things that we could add to that is the establishment of Christ's priesthood. Now, why would God need to take an oath? Another, perhaps a better way to ask that question is, to whose benefit is it, to the fact that God gives an oath? After all, God needs nothing. God certainly will not need to give an oath knowing what all of His plans are, that nothing can thwart them. But if you will recall, back in Hebrews chapter 6, we spoke of another oath, this time God, that he made to Abraham. And so now we're speaking of an oath that God made concerning Christ, but tied into Abraham because of Melchizedek. But the point is, when God gives an oath, it is not ever for God's sake. He requires nothing. He knows the beginning from the end. All he ordains will surely come to pass. He gives an oath for our sake. And in this case, as in the previous case with Abraham, this oath is to assure us by way of an oath-bound promise. Those who look to faith in God, just as Abraham had, have part in the same promise. Abraham, who lived in a time of promise of the covenant of grace, and we who live in a time of conclusion. Robert Martin explains it this way, and it's pretty helpful. He says, these oaths serve as seals of God's promised salvation. The oath to Abraham sealed God's intention to bless him. God swore by himself that he would do it. Similarly, the oath to the promised Messiah sealed the means by which God would accomplish that intention, the sending of a Savior to accomplish what God had promised. And you see, that is what makes Jesus, as we see here in verse 22, a guarantor or the surety of a better covenant. See, in the ancient world, by the way, this is the only place in the entire Bible this word comes up. But in the ancient world, a person could offer something as surety, but could also offer themselves as surety. And the surety of an individual, in that case, would only last as long as that person lived. Well, look back at verse 15 and 16 for a moment, comparing the priesthood of the Levites and that of Christ. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to what? But according to the power of an indestructible life. So our surety, Jesus, has an indestructible life. After all, the grave could not hold him. And it is this indestructible life that not only powers his priesthood, but is the surety of our salvation. And that brings us into our second argument from the text this morning, showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And the second argument logically follows the first. And we see this in verses 23 to 25. Let me just remind you of those verses. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the Old Covenant, the first high priest was, of course, Aaron. And then if we look at the book of Numbers, as a reference, Aaron's son Eleazar became the high priest, and it went from son and father and son and all the way, you know, on and on. I went through the temple period. After the Babylonian exile, we have a list of the high priests, and then you have another 9 or 10 mentioned in the Hasmonean dynasty, and then you get through to the Herodian Roman time up into Caiaphas, who crucified Christ. Dozens and dozens of high priests mentioned. And where were they? Dead. Their ministry ended. Grave after grave. A long succession of high priests, because by the very nature of the old covenant, this covenant of works, no man could obey God. No man could obey the law and no less fulfill the law. There was always more work to be done. And while the list of Levitical high priests continues after Caiaphas, up until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there really was no old covenant priest after the time of Caiaphas. Because when Jesus rose from the grave, it was the end of that priesthood. I've said it before, the temple in Jerusalem, they just should have put a fuzzy velvet rope around it. Let people go on tours. Charged a few dollars here and there. It would have been a great museum. But it ended. That priesthood was abolished. One would come, a new priest, Christ, the permanent priest, who would be a high priest forever. By the way, this is something that the Jews knew to expect. They were looking forward to a messianic priest. They knew that he would be a priest forever. Perhaps not all of them, but those who knew the Old Testament scriptures well. First of all, you had Psalm 110:4, which we've been reading. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But not only was a view for the messianic priesthood that would go forever, but the messianic kingdom would last forever. Familiar to us during Advent time, of course, Isaiah chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, and so forth. Or the apocalyptic vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And if you think that those things were just, oh, that would have just gone over the head of the normal Jew, you're wrong. John chapter 12 tells us of Jesus speaking to these crowds who were beginning to question, is he the Messiah? And this is what we read. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So when Jesus said he's lifted up, that's a euphemism for being crucified. And everybody knew it. It wasn't a secret. Verse 33 explains that to us because we wouldn't know. How do you know everybody knew it? Verse 34. The crowds then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? See? They understood that his being lifted up meant he was going to be crucified. And if he was going to be crucified and he was the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, wait a minute. Scripture says that he must be forever. The Messiah's ministry was to be forever. The Messiah's kingdom was to be forever. The Messiah's priesthood was to be forever. The Messiah's prophethood, the fact of his word, his message was to be forever. How can he be the one lifted up? Well, the Jewish audience of the book of Hebrews should not have been surprised that Jesus' high priesthood is forever. That's what the Old Testament scriptures anticipated. He holds the office permanently, the only high priest, the only mediator between God and man. What are the implications of that for us? First of all, when we come to Christ, we come to a living priest who offered his own blood to atone for our sins and who currently is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, seated on his eternal throne. And it is Jesus that God established as the guarantor of our salvation, of the new covenant, of the fact that we've been given eternal life, our guarantor lives forever, our surety lives forever. Doesn't that just give new meaning to John 14 when Jesus says, because I live, you will also live? That's exactly what is being communicated in Hebrews. The power of Jesus' indestructible life not only powers his priesthood, but guarantees us eternal salvation. You see, sometimes we think of Jesus' ministry in ending in the resurrection. Or maybe we think it ends in the ascension, if we were really forward-thinking. But his priestly work continues. It continues in his intercession for his people. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And this is in contrast to the succession of Levitical priests, the fact that they serve and they die. And you know it is in direct contrast, because in verse 23, it says, the former priests on the one hand, and here in verse 24, but Jesus on the other hand. It's a contrast. We know what his sacrifice has provided in atonement, but what does his continued priesthood provide us? Look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever, save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save forever. Remember a couple of weeks ago I said that the point of a priesthood is so that men can draw near to God, and that the Levitical priesthood could not do that in any lasting or meaningful way. But the priesthood of Jesus is such that those who draw near to God through him are saved forever, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To save and to intercede are connected. This means by which Jesus, the means by which he completely saves us is by his intercession. When is your assurance of salvation most difficult to hold on to? Is it not when you're weak in sin? Isn't it that point where we ask, well, did God really save a wretch like me? Beloved, you must know that Christ is interceding. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are not worthy, but Christ is worthy. Christ is living. Christ is interceding for all those who draw to God through him. And I'm going to bring this to a close, but let me just close with this section from Romans 8. I want you to hear, Logan read it earlier, but I want you to hear how condemnation and Christ's intercession are related. When you feel the need to condemn yourself because of the sin in your heart, go to Romans 8. Romans 8, I'm just going to read from a few verses from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Listen, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's the point. I pray that that is something that God firmly implants in your hearts and minds, so you can hold on to the gospel of grace as God holds on to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the wonders of your word, Lord, what a mighty Savior we have in Christ. Even now, not only the work that he has done in the past, but even now, interceding for your people. There are those in the world, Lord, who look to angels or saints or others to intercede for them, when we have Jesus the Savior at the right hand of the Father, always living to intercede for his people. Father, we pray that we would understand that, that we would be assured not because of our own work, but because of Christ's work and his continued labor on behalf of his people. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our life. We thank you, Father, for drawing us and calling us into all truth. We pray, Father, we would walk in a manner worthy of that calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.